One of my favorite movies in the past year was WALL-E. This animated film about a trash-compacting robot left behind on an abandoned planet Earth had everything. It had cool technology, it had explosions and Charlie Chaplin references, it even had a romantic subplot. But my favorite part in the whole film was a simple scene with a spork. You see, WALL-E is fascinated by the objects humans left behind, by their trash, by their simplest things. Inside the cargo container he calls home, the robot has one of everything. Light bulbs, spark plugs, a shelf full of silverware. At the end of each day, he unpacks the new curiosities he's found and puts each one in its place. His collection is neatly labeled and sorted with a container for every category of thing. But when he comes to the spork, he's stumped. There on the shelf is a cup for spoons and a cup for forks. But where should this new item go? It resembles both, but is neither. The audience watches the little robot glance back and forth, wheels turning audibly in his brain as he considers, and finally sets it neatly in the space between the two containers. Realizing he has no category with which to associate spork, the robot does the only logical thing he can and starts a new one. The scene resonates with audiences because people go through the same process, discovering where to place new things in our mental boxes. As infants, we quickly learn three valuable lessons. Every four-legged animal is not doggy. Every adult male is not daddy. And out of all the new objects one encounters, only some belong in one's mouth. To keep from being overwhelmed by the sheer number of distinctions and decisions we need to make throughout the day, our brains place things automatically in rough categories, building up lists of qualities we can associate with each one that teach us how to approach, avoid, or operate the items we find there. Some novel objects are easy to sort. They're simply additional examples of a category we already have. So children learn a small dog and a big dog are both dogs. As our ability to make distinctions becomes more precise, we add new drawers to our mental filing cabinet. Day and night become Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and we associate different activities with each one. We even apply this form of mental shorthand to people, forming working impressions before we're formally introduced, looking for visual cues that tell us another person is like me or different from me. For the most part, the shortcut of categorizing objects and experiences works well for us. Now and then, however, we run across a person, a thing, or an event that is truly unique. And because of this, we find King Herod trying to calm his startled brain during today's gospel story. This reading is one of several times in the gospel where an observer asks, "Who is this Jesus person, and how must I respond to him?" As Herod begins to receive reports from around his territory that a new teacher and miracle worker is making the rounds of the villages and heading towards Jerusalem, the king wonders who he could be, and he draws conclusions based on his experience. Some say Jesus is a prophet, possibly even Elijah from ancient times. Others suspect John the Baptist has been raised from the dead to continue the ministry that Herod, well, cut short. John was the prophet Herod knew best. The gospel reminds us that although he was perplexed by John, and although John loudly challenged Herod's way of living, the king liked to listen to him and protected him. And so perhaps out of hopefulness, or in an attempt to vindicate his rash act of allowing his wife to demand John's death, Herod began to believe that Jesus' appearance was simply John's reappearance. In addition to soothing his conscience, Herod places Jesus in a mental box that he already knows how to deal with. When John's preaching hit too close to home, after all, Herod simply had him arrested. In this way, John's protests were taken away from the public's attention, but the king could still visit with this strangely fascinating man. The people reporting that Jesus was a prophet engaged in the same mental game. If Jesus was a prophet, they had plenty of experience with prophets. Give them a listen, put on some sackcloth, commit to worship, and eventually the prophet moves on. Herod and the people who simply heard about Jesus assumed he was just another entry in a list they already knew by heart. Upon meeting Jesus, though, we and King Herod and the Jerusalemites and his own disciples encounter a challenging task. For Jesus, we must not only build a new category in which to think about him, but we must build a new category that contains nothing else. None of our mental shortcuts work properly when we attempt to use them to describe the Son of God. In addition, as believers in Christ, we're called to have not only a different mental conception of who Jesus is, but a different response to his presence in the world and in our own lives. In just under a week, the youth ministry will begin its annual summer mission trip for high school students. We'll climb on a bus and drive to Iowa, taking on home repair projects for the needy residents of a small town there. Each year, the mission trip focuses on a scripture passage, reminding us that while the physical work we do is important, it's not all power tools and demolition. Sorry, by the way. The mission trip is also designed to take us to a place where we can encounter God and hear his direction for us. As we prepare to commission these young people later this morning, the episode of Jesus' life they will hear during the next week fits well with what today's gospel calls us to consider. We are here asking this morning and in Iowa next week what a faithful way to think about and respond to Jesus Christ is. The mission trip theme for the week is Reveal, and it's based on the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. In the synagogue one day, Jesus stood to read from the prophet Isaiah. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was nothing new to the congregation. Isaiah's message appeared in the rhythm of worship as often in Jesus' time as it does in ours. But Jesus' next words sparked a whirlwind of thoughts and protests. "Today," Jesus said as he sat down, "while you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Suddenly, everyone was watching him. No one had read Isaiah like that before. No one had put himself into the story. Yet here Jesus was not only claiming, as everyone believed, that someone would come to work out God's promises to his people, but that he himself was the only one who could. We wrestle with this claim of exclusivity because we know about hype and spin. We know that products and people make promises about being the best, about being the only, but they've chosen what they compare themselves to very carefully. Think about it. A package of DVDs I bought once with the advertising copy, 100% shatterproof cases, on the box. On opening the package, I discovered the discs slipped into cardboard sleeves. The claim the company made, while technically true, you can't shatter cardboard, suddenly seemed ridiculous and unnecessary. So in our hard-earned skepticism over advertising, we wrestle with Jesus announcing that the scripture he reads points to himself alone. But still we are called to believe. And we discover that the ideas we associate with Jesus affect the way we approach him in work and in worship. When Christ reveals himself, he does so with authority no merely human speaker could possess, and offers evidence even his detractors admit could only come from God. St. Paul, in the second reading from this morning, has a similarly high understanding of Christ's work and a similar challenge to the worldview of everyone who listens to it. God has blessed us in Christ, chosen us in Christ, adopted us through Christ. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, so that we might live for the praise of his glory. Claims like these demand a response. But too often we try to limit our conception of who Christ is so that we can keep him in the mental boxes and categories we already understand. If we can keep him where we know what to do with him, we can remain in charge of our own lives, our own thinking, and our own individual destiny. Jesus, as a strictly intellectual character, a good teacher, demands only thought of us. Christ, as a simple doer of good deeds, demands only Saturday afternoons at the soup kitchen or the animal shelter to follow in his footsteps. The Messiah, as an insurance policy for the end of life, leaves us plenty of room to do what we wish in the meantime. But to see Christ as he truly is, as the Savior of humanity and the Son of God, requires uncomfortable and dangerous mental gymnastics. In the words of that great theologian, Alanis Morissette, "If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe?" To people like us, the realization that no amount of thought or work or education or good manners can take away the fact that we are broken and sinful people who every day do things we wish we hadn't, misuse God's creation, bite, kick, and scratch our fellow people, is a troubling thought. Even more so is the idea that only complete dependence on Christ can do anything at all to ennoble us. When productive, hardworking people realize that we thus owe Jesus everything, but can pay him nothing, we discover we have no mental structure to deal with this. And still we are called to respond to the claims Christ makes, because we find through Scripture and the church that he has the right to make them. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, the time to be reminded that Christ in his resurrection defeated death, which truly no one else could. Resurrection is the tipping point. If Christ is simply a good man who died, then we can pick apart his life. We can pay attention only to our favorite parts. But when our conception of Christ includes the fact that he rose from the dead, we find we must approach him much differently. As Pastor Timothy Keller writes, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? If resurrection is true, it means we can't live our lives any way we want. It also means we don't have to be afraid of anything. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything." There's a connection between what we think and what we do. King Herod found Jesus interesting, but believed he was just another prophet. And kings need to make no changes in response to people they can arrest and execute, no matter how incisive their words are. St. Paul, on the other hand, met Christ, the Son of God, and dedicated the rest of his life to teaching people to depend on him. We meet here each Sunday morning to encounter Christ who rescues us, not only at the door to heaven, but every day. And our thinking, our worship, and our living changes because of it. If I'm honest, I don't yet have this figured out. My conception of Christ is still too small. I have my favorite aspects of Jesus that the youth group and my colleagues hear about very regularly, and others that I'm tempted to overlook. While I strive to put Jesus in a mental category that contains nothing but him, there are still odds and ends and scattered ideas there too. I find a challenging sort of comfort, however, in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's thought that only the obedient believe, and only believers obey. Speaking of Christ, Bonhoeffer believed that thinking and doing were connected, that following Jesus more closely through one's actions led to a more accurate and powerful understanding of him, and that understanding led to further following. This is why on mission trips we ask each day, "Where have you seen God at work?" And not only, "What has your crew accomplished?" It's why we stand during our Sunday worship and recite the creed, the most basic I believes of the church. And it's why we strive to do hard work for free during the day, mission trippers, and gather to thank God for the privilege of doing so in the evenings. Christ is more than Herod thought he was, more than the disciples knew from walking with him, and more than we understand today. And each day, God may reveal to us a bit more of that picture that he sees so completely, and we see now only dimly, but we hope to understand bit by bit through our lives and eternally with God afterward. Amen.